morning, Lord. Fill him afresh with your holy word, Lord. May he speak your word with boldness. Give that authority, Lord, for the message that he has for us today, Lord. Help us, Lord, to have listening ears and hearts, that we may receive what it is you're saying to us today. In Jesus' dear name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Can we just pray very quickly for his family who was here to support him but have gone outside? And if you're preaching, I guess it's really good to know that your family are okay. So we just pray that God will bless them and what they're doing. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Sorry, first time using this lectern. It's going to take me a second. I don't think they had people my height in mind.
It is adjustable, but I don't know how to adjust.
No, it's fine. It's fine. Okay, so here we are in our fourth week on the Book of Joel. As we head towards the end of chapter 2 this morning, I've been given probably some of the most well-known words in the book to preach on this morning. So far in the series, in case you haven't been here, like me, we've heard Francis preach about a nation straying from God, a nation we can probably empathize with quite readily as people of complacency and religious apathy. They're called to turn aside from their disobedient ways and turn back to the God, to their God, in the face of an army of locusts who have been sent to eat away and destroy everything good in their land and their lives. And we then heard Mark preach on God sending this army against his own people, a people who are lacking reverence and fear for God, to drive them back to him. And Mark used this fantastic phrase in his talk. He said that God will fight for us, even if it means fighting against us. He talked about the God we have who will not shy away from discipline, if that's going to be the trigger that drives us back to him. And last week, Francis preached on the God who turns aside from punishment when his people truly repent and not only blesses them, but promises to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. So you could say that so far, the prophet Joel, or rather that the theme of the book of Joel, is one of how God deals with a person or people who step outside of relationship and choose to live in a way that they know to be wrong. People who know God and have lived in his ways, but choose to move from that place of safety into a place of selfishness and worldliness. And then the steps that God will take to make things right, and the intense joy and pleasure it gives him when that person or people do change their ways and are restored to a fullness of relationship with him. So that's where we start with the verses this morning as we look at Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 28. The day of the Lord. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now these verses should be quite familiar to many of us here this morning, as those which are quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and make up what is generally considered to be the first Christian sermon. And yes, if you're wondering, apparently some people moaned that even that one was too long as well. The first two words at the beginning of the reading and afterwards mark a break in the book, which essentially splits it into its second half, because we move away from focusing on the present in the life of the prophet Joel's ministry, what we've heard for the last 3 weeks, to a time that is yet to come for them, the time in which the Spirit was to be poured out onto all people and will continue to be poured out from that time onwards. In simple terms, Pentecost and everything after, right up to the point where Jesus returns. You see, in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit was definitely active. By no means did he suddenly appear out of nowhere after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. But his activity before Pentecost could be considered to be more sporadic, or a better word might be more situational in terms of human intervention. So he might rest upon a prophet for a time to give a message for that occasion. The book of Joel is a perfect example of that. Other more specific examples include giving Samson the strength to literally wrench a lion apart limb from limb, Gideon the courage to summon an entire army to his command, or Daniel the wisdom to interpret dreams. They were certainly not isolated incidents by any means. I could have listed a dozen, two dozen more without really having to look too hard in the Old Testament. But compared to this pouring out of the Spirit described in verse 28 of Joel chapter 2, it's the difference between a light shower and a torrential downpour. Joel's inspired words here are pointing to a time where that will be true for all believers and available at all times, not just specific occasions. I will pour out my Spirit on all people, God says. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Old men dream dreams. Young men see visions. And even on God's servants will he pour out his Spirit. We're now going to take a little bit of time to look at just one of the gifts described to see if there's anything that we can find that might apply to our lives today. So, one of the lines in Joel 2:28 reads, "Your old men will dream dreams." And I'm reasonably certain that's not just because they're asleep more than any other demographic. Are they, Rob? Oh, good. You were meant to be asleep at that point, but never mind. I probably should have warned you about that. The whole area of dreaming is something I thought would be quite an interesting subject to look into, but I Googled it, you know, the standard go-to when you don't know anything about something, and it was a doorway into the new age, and I thought I probably ought to just leave well alone on that one. Just from seeing some of the article headings and website names, it wasn't really for this kind of congregation or for me. There are lots of theories as to what it's for, a lot of which make some kind of sense, whether it's a way of processing what we've experienced during the day, or a representation of concerns or worries, or my personal favourite, a glimpse into a parallel dimension. So you could be visiting the lives of other yous, which are also, in my case, equally boring as my own at times, but there we go. However, regardless of the theories, in terms of Joel's message, I think we're actually looking at more of an idea that the Spirit so soaks a person's being that they can't escape thoughts of God. Awake or asleep, they are in God's presence even in their dreams. All they can process of the activity of their day is wrapped up in their thoughts of him. And that's by no means limited to old men. That's for all of us. Linking into this idea of being fully immersed in the Spirit, I found a quote while searching for kind of inspiration on this that fits in really well. John Piper writes, "What looms up in someone's mind's eye while strolling alone signals whether they are soaked in God. And you can usually tell whether a person has been drenched with the Spirit by whether their mouth is given to declaring the excellencies of God. When God Almighty pours himself into an individual, the inner life is changed. It is filled with God. And since the mouth is simply the pressure valve of the inner life, when the inner life is full of God, the mouth prophesies." And I think what's presented in that quote is a really good litmus test as to where we are with God. You know, what do we hear ourselves saying? What is the overflow of our hearts or our spirits through to our mouths? And here's the big question, you know, does that give us cause for concern, or does that give us reason for hope? Now, as I've already briefly mentioned, on whom will this Spirit be poured out that we hear described in Joel? And who will exercise these gifts that occur upon the infilling of a person? We are explicitly told on all people. How strange that must have sounded at the time. Surely God meant just all the Jewish nation, all of his chosen people. Obviously not everyone else. And women, really? Women as well? And just imagine the elders at the time. Joel, we were with you up to now, and we're really pleased that things are looking up. But generally, the women as well. I mean, we can actually handle the foreigners, but, you know. Yes, men and women, parents and children, all nationalities. Not just the priesthood, but the priesthood of all believers. The shy person, the extrovert, the tongue-tied, and for those who, for want of a better word, might best be described as gobby. The musical person, the person who can't clap in time, the downtrodden, the depressed, the inadequate, the lonely, those who feel they have absolutely nothing to offer God, especially you, especially those people. The Bible tells us that's the case. In 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 27, we read, "God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." So if you're ever worried that you're without ability, too ordinary or unremarkable, if you're held back by fear of saying the wrong thing or the right thing in the wrong way, to open your mouth and proclaim God's truth to those who are around you, then those words are ones to hold on to. They're for everyone, but they're especially for you. Be encouraged, because these gifts of the Spirit, by definition, cannot go on without the Spirit's intervention. And if they did go on that way, they would be empty words, meaningless dribble. But when the Spirit is poured out on all people open to receiving him, we're not told these dreams or visions or prophecies are given to those who are already the most eloquent people, who are already the most able people, just by those who received him. And while that should be an encouragement to many of us who feel inadequate at times or all the time, there's a downside too, because you see, we've lost our excuse in terms of what we use to keep from putting ourselves out there in a place of vulnerability or discomfort. So if we can do something for God and feel some level of confidence, that's great. Do that. Do it for him and do it in his strength. And don't do it for yourself or how others might perceive you. But if we absolutely can't do anything for God, if we really feel that way, then please do just try arguing that point with him. God, I'm too weak. That's good, says God. I use the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Why would you want to use me? I'm useless. I'm nothing. I've got nothing to offer you. That's good, says God. Then there'll be no confusion over who's doing the work when you trust in me and find you really can do something wonderful for me. Those are the people who he really loves and he really wants to use. Because if you feel you don't count, God has really chosen you, not just for your own sake because he loves you, although that too, but in terms of what he can do in and through you. No one else can do quite what you do in the way that you do it. So bad news, everyone. You've lost your excuse. Because of God's Spirit, you can do whatever he wants you to. Right, I'm in danger of nagging if I keep pushing that point. So let's move on while I tell you a little story, which may or may not be completely untrue. It is. Yeah, this is a bit of it I'm not sure if I'm going to get in trouble for, so I'm just going to go for it. As we all know, Ben Garlick was what some might describe as a difficult child. And those who knew him better might instead have used the phrase, complete nightmare. Goodness knows he tested the patience of his parents, and on one particular occasion, Jo got so frustrated with his antics that she finally snapped and said to him, for goodness sake, Ben, how do you expect to get into heaven acting up all the time? And Ben, being a fairly young child, he thought it was a genuine question, so he carefully thought it over, and he said, well, I think I'll probably just do what I do at home. Well, Joe was completely nonplussed by that comment and asked what he meant. Well, he said, I'll run in and run out and run in and run out and keep slamming the door until somebody says, for heaven's sake, Ben, will you come in or stay out? Now, I'm not sure that story was nearly funny enough to include on merit, but before I go into an explanation of why I've used that, let's just move to one side for a second while I talk about something that really frustrates me in church. I'm sure you're used to Dennis's sermons enough by now to excuse a little bit of a rant. And I can promise that at least I won't be going anywhere near politics. I'll leave that to him for next week. Anyway, a verse in Scripture that's incredibly well known and frustratingly for me kind of misused is probably not the right word, it's not explored to its full extent, is in Matthew 28:19, where it says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it says disciples, not converts. And yet I can't actually remember hearing a sermon on this passage where the preacher has actually talked about making disciples, but I've heard countless sermons taking these verses to mean getting as many people as possible to make a commitment, or as using it as a push to have us towards like evangelism and that side of things. And that's absolutely fine. There's definitely an application of a verse, but I haven't heard the exploration that I can recall of actually making a disciple. And for me, the process of becoming a disciple on one hand and the process of actually making initial commitment to God, while they have so many things in common, are poles apart in other ways. Now, what on earth am I talking about here? I'm talking about a little boy running in and out of heaven and a verse in Matthew. How can that possibly have anything to do with what we've seen going on in Joel? Well, verse 32 has a line which provides another opportunity for confusion, where when he's talking about the day of the Lord, which is a theme running through Joel, which represents the day of judgment, a day of reckoning, it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, for the person who kind of wants to sit on the fence or stay with a foot in each camp, maybe attend church sometimes or more regularly, but not really actually make that commitment, you might see or hear this verse and think, okay, that's all right then. That's my insurance policy. As long as I sing the songs and speak the right words, you know, and say the grace at the end of a service, a nice big grin on my face, as long as no one here notices I don't fit in, I might just be able to kind of sneak into heaven with the crowd, kind of bundle in with everyone else. And if anyone stops me, I can tell them, you know, I thought God was probably up there. You know, I liked the idea of him. I couldn't really know for sure if he was there. But, you know, I'm calling on your name now, and that's all you've really asked for, isn't it? And then Jesus' words from Matthew 7 come straight back at them, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." I think it's pretty clear that we've got to do more than call on the name of the Lord, in its most literal sense, at least. Calling on the name of the Lord means that in your relationship with him, you need to, like the young Ben Garlick in the story, come in or stay out. We cannot afford to be half-hearted or inconsistent or lukewarm. We can't call on his name when we need him and ignore him when things are going well. If that was a human relationship, it would be an extremely one-sided, dysfunctional relationship. And yet that's all, you know, there's a grain of truth for all of us in terms of how we've treated God at times. He loves us completely and utterly. And there are moments when we treat him like the average teenager treats their parents. Needy when in trouble, blames us when things are going wrong, and ignores us the rest of the time. Is that ringing any bells? Calling on the name of the Lord means by definition that you're calling him Lord. And that has to mean something. That has to be true. To be our Lord means he has authority over our lives, and that we obey him in what he calls us to do and to be, because we want him to call the shots, and because we know he asked us to do those things for our good as well. Calling on the Lord, sorry, this is a quote to say, calling on the name of the Lord supposes knowledge of him, faith in him, desire towards him, dependence on him, and a conscientious obedience to him. Crying Lord without those things, it's just, you know, it's just aimless desperation. And just to prove my little rant on the Great Commission in Matthew did actually have a reason behind my using it, we're not called to be just converts, people who make an initial commitment to Jesus, then go on with our lives as if things haven't changed one iota. We're called to be disciples. So, for heaven's sake, in your walk with God, come in or stay out. I don't think God would say that, in fairness. I think he would just say, come in. Come right in. Come into the fullness of what you know this relationship should be. Right, I'm very nearly finished now. I've just got one more verse that ties into this whole theme of a response to the God who has called us to call him our Lord. And this time it's from Philippians chapter 3. In a passage where Paul talks about how every human advantage he had, he thinks of as just complete and utter rubbish when measured against the righteousness he gained when he gave himself to Jesus. Starting in verse 12, we read, "Not that I have already reached the goal, or am already fully mature, but I make every effort to take hold of it, because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus." So it's taking hold of the one who has taken hold of you. God has got your life like this hand has my arm here. And what this verse, and what I'm really trying to get at today with everything I've said, is for us to, in our life, is to grab back, and to grab harder, and to grab as if our life actually depends on it. Because in any real sense of a life of fullness, it absolutely does. Receiving and acting in the power of the Spirit is a spiritual act of grabbing hold of the one who has had hold of you all along. Now, I'm going to ask us all just to do what I'm doing now, and just to grab each arm with the other hand. Grab. both. I know it might seem a bit silly, but I heard somewhere that God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, so I thought I'd give that a go this morning. Just keep your arms there, and I'm just going to pray over us all now. Lord God, I thank you, I thank you, I thank you that you have got hold of us. Thank you that you want nothing more than for us to take hold of you with everything we have and are. Let what we are doing now be an outward demonstration of an inward change in attitude, maybe a strengthening attitude, maybe a complete turnaround to face you again, maybe even a first recognition of a need to hold on to you at all. Whatever stage we're at, though, Lord, help us to receive the message today, to receive your spirit in this moment and cling as hard as we can to you, so that whoever we are, whatever our skills and gifts are, and whatever we think of ourselves and our gifts, we can know that you will use us, whoever we might be, mightily, because you love us and you made us for that purpose. Praise you for the awesomeness of that truth, Lord, and help us to accept that today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.